If you're not already there, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I wanted to tell you that this week I've had a really challenging time just getting my thoughts in order. And last night, Tristy was sitting in our kitchen table and she was reading the passage that we're about to study. And she hit verse 14, that through death Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And she said, well, see, there's the problem. You're going to talk about Satan, and you're going to talk about the fact that he has no power, and he doesn't like to be talked about. And, you know, I thought about it, and I reflected on the week a little bit, and, you know, she and I both had been feeling like it's just an incredible week of spiritual warfare. And I was reminded as I was sitting there at the table with her that spiritual understanding is, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of illumination. Of the Spirit making His Word clear to us. We're going to deal with a passage this morning that is, in a sense, it is dealing with the essence of life. Who we are, why we exist. It's an enormously significant passage, and so I guess we should not be surprised that there would be some spiritual warfare. And so as we read this passage and then we go to the Lord in prayer, I would encourage you, if you would, please just pray for me and pray for me that I would be able to make this clear, that that my thoughts would be clear, because really, again, that's also a matter of the Spirit working, and that your heart would be receptive, that Satan wouldn't be attacking you and causing you not to see and to understand and clearly apply his word. All right, let's look in chapter 2 and verse 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to man, but we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would create a barrier, a hedge of protection around us as we meditate upon your word. Pray that you would give us hearts that are soft and receptive to you and to the work of your Spirit. Pray that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, in a new way, that we would worship him more fully. And pray that we would see ourselves in light of him and who he is, and that we would genuinely be transformed because of our experience here this morning. Father, cause us to worship. In Christ's name, amen. All kids have heroes. I had heroes when I was growing up. My heroes were mostly athletes, predominantly pitchers, because I was pitching Little League. And I wanted to be a great pitcher. One of my heroes was Tommy John. I don't know if some of you remember Tommy John. He pitched for the Dodgers. He had a really bad elbow injury, and they did a brand new surgery. They called it the Tommy John surgery after they did it on him. And he came back, and he was a better pitcher even afterwards. And so I really liked Tommy John, and I liked Raleigh Fingers. Now, some of you may not remember Raleigh Fingers, but he had a really unusual delivery, the way he delivered the ball. But also, he had a really cool mustache. And he had a handlebar, you know, it was really neat. And that's probably why I had a mustache going through college. But he had a neat mustache. My favorite guy was Nolan Ryan. Okay, you've all heard of Nolan Ryan. I thought Nolan Ryan was amazing because he could throw over 100 miles an hour. I thought, that's just incredible. And so, you know, I worked on my fastball. And I thought, man, I can bring it. I'm going to be the next Nolan Ryan. I'm delivering the heat. And so one time, my dad and I, we were at a county fair. It was county fair or the state fair. I can't remember. This was when I was in junior high. It was 7th or 8th grade. I don't remember. And at the county fair, they had a little booth where there was a radar gun, and you could have 5 throws with a baseball to see how fast you were throwing a ball. And I thought, this is awesome. I mean, if Nolan's throwing 100, I've got to be 75 or 80. And if I crank it up, I'm going to be throwing probably 85, 90. I'm getting there. So I got the first ball, you know, and I got my shoulder all warmed up, and I'm all warmed up, and I get the ball, and man, I just cranked it as hard as I could. And the radar comes on, 52. What? Man, this thing's defective. Dad, you try. So I toss the ball to my dad, you know, he throws it as hard as he can. And I think it was 55. And we were really discouraged. But well, I haven't warmed up yet. I've got four more throws, so I'm really warming up. And I was throwing as hard as I could. I mean, I was really giving it all I could. And I think I got maybe over 55, like 56, 57 miles an hour. Oh, you know, my ego was bruised, and not saying my shoulder, my elbow. I was walking around, oh gosh, this is terrible. 100 miles an hour, I'll never do it. I'll never get there. And I kind of felt like, you know, this is death of a dream. I'm going to have to give this up. I may not be the next Nolan Ryan. And sometimes we have to give up those dreams, those aspirations. We have to let them die. And then there are other times when people enter our lives and they actually help us achieve those dreams and aspirations. Maybe dreams we never had. And a lot of times it's a teacher or a coach or a parent who sees something in us beyond what is, and they encourage us and they believe in us, and we become even more than we ever imagined that we could be. And in the process, really, those people become our heroes as we grow older, don't they? Those are the real heroes for us because they've helped us to become. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, the author is saying Jesus Christ is our hero. There's an interesting word here in chapter 2, verse 10. He is called the author of our salvation. But, you know, that's really, it's a difficult word to translate, but author is, that's a weak translation. That's not a good translation because it's not as if Jesus is sitting up writing a script about salvation but not participating in it. The word could be translated pioneer or even trailblazer. It has this concept of one who goes before and who blazes a trail. He knocks down the brush and others can follow behind because he's been there. But in the context, probably the best translation is something like champion or hero. And Jesus Christ is, he's our champion. He's our hero. All that God had destined us to be, Jesus is. And all that God has destined us to accomplish, Jesus will enable us to accomplish. He is the one who's gone before us. He's the trailblazer. He's the champion. He's the hero. Because he's not like a coach who's never competed. You know, the coach who's never gone through the daily grind of practices, and he's never known the agony of running sprints and running laps. The coach who's never actually known the anxiety of the competition right before the game starts. He is the one who has been in our shoes. Now, all of the best and the worst in a sense that we have experienced as men and women, Jesus Christ understands. Okay, he relates to us. He is our hero. Not just our author. He's our hero. He's our champion. And so the author is going to tell us, first and foremost, in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ identifies with us completely. He knows where we've been. If you want to turn to chapter 2 and verse 8, we see this. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, that is to mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. All things will come under the subjugation of mankind, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And chapter 2, verse 9 is, in a sense, a summary of Psalm chapter 8. And Psalm chapter 8 is a summary of God's destiny for mankind. And Psalm chapter 8 is in poetic form, your life. This is what God has destined for your life. That you will reign and rule over all of God's creation. But the first step in that is, in a sense, condescension. It is being made for a little while lower than the angels. And so Jesus Christ, in order to fully experience what we are destined for a little while was made lower than the angels. That is, he took on full humanity. If you look in verse 14, it's very clear. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same." And verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." He had to become like us in absolutely everything. That is, Jesus Christ took on absolute, complete, and full humanity. God became man. He didn't give up his deity. He remained fully God, but at the same time, he became fully man. That is the doctrine of what's called the hypostatic union. That is, two natures, one person. And that's clearly laid out in John chapter 1. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. He's the pre-existent Son of God, second person in the Trinity. And yet, the Word became flesh and actually dwelt among us. The eternally pre-existent Son of God took on flesh and bone. He became flesh. And not in a sense extraordinary flesh, not outstanding, not superhuman in a sense. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah it says he had no stately form or majesty that we would even look upon him. He would walk by and you wouldn't turn your head. Just average, ordinary, everyday humanity. As a matter of fact, beyond that description, that Jesus wasn't really anything to look at, we don't know anything about Jesus' appearance. Except one thing, that he had scars. Hey, that's all we know. Fully God, and yet fully man. When he rose from the dead, his disciples looked at him and they said, "Man, this is beyond our comprehension. We don't get it. He must be a ghost." He just walked through a wall. And what does Jesus say? He says, look at my hands. See the scars. Put your hand here. A spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm just like you. I'm actually all that God designed you to be. And so in Philippians, Paul lays out that wonderful hymn for the church. It says, Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he was fully God, yet he took on complete humanity. He emptied himself. That is, he set aside all of his divine rights in order to become fully man, and he came so low that he was lower than even all of the angels. Imagine the angels' experience. It's hard to fathom. But for all of eternity, or for all of their created existence, rather, what had they done? They had worshipped God. They had worshipped the Son. That was the reason they were created. They had bowed down and they had worshipped before the Son of God. From the moment that they were created, they had worshipped, they had worshipped, they had worshipped, and all of a sudden, they see this creature who's made, and he's God, but he's in human flesh. He's a baby. He's an infant, and then he grows into a boy, and he grows into a man, but he's really nothing spectacular to look at. I mean, I can just imagine him going, scratching their heads. This doesn't really make sense. This is something into which angels long to look. That God would become fully man. It's interesting. In the early church, it was not only the deity of Jesus Christ that was attacked, but it was his humanity. Because it was so incredibly incomprehensible for people to grasp this, let alone angels to grasp, that the infinite God, the omnipotent God, could actually be confined to something finite, human flesh, human bones. And could actually grow and develop. The God who is immutable and unchangeable would grow and become. And so they attacked not only his deity, but they attacked his humanity. You recall a couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the attacks on his deity, Arianism. They said God, Jesus Christ, was created. Well, there was another attack. It's called Docetism. And the Docetics, they said, no, Jesus just appeared to be a man. Really, he's God, but he just appeared to be a man. He wasn't really man. Well, Paul could see the seeds of this heresy coming. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he said, no, in him, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is an extremely critical doctrine. Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two complete natures. And it is absolutely critical for him to have both of those natures if he is going to function as our great high priest, and if he's going to function as the ruler of all of the universe. Because God has destined that the universe would be ruled over by a man. And we are mankind, separated from our destiny, needing to be reconciled to our destiny. How can an appropriate sacrifice be made? Only by a man. How can an acceptable sacrifice be made only by God? And so Jesus Christ must be fully God and he must be fully man. And that's the author's first point. He assumed our nature completely. He identified completely with our humanity. Now, as a result, he lived our life. Okay, he could understand exactly what we go through. Look in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him," that is, for God the Father. "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Notice in chapter 2, verse 10, right at the beginning, it says, "For it was fitting." Now, why was it fitting? Or necessary? Why was it necessary that the eternal Son of God be perfected? Wasn't he always perfect? Hey, he's perfect God. He's fully God. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, need to be perfected? Well, he was perfect in his deity, but he needed to experience humanity in order to be perfected in his humanity. Now, you can't know what it's like to be human apart from living the human life. You know, you can't know what it's like to be married apart from being married. You can read all kinds of books on it and watch movies and listen to Tommy Nelson. But you know, until you're actually married, you're not going to get it. And you know, you can't know really what it's like to be a parent until you have a kid. You can read books on parenting. And interesting, I always say, you know, we were a lot better parents in theory than we are in practice. We were those parents who are, you know, going through the grocery store and some kid's acting up. We go, our kid will never do that. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, you know, and then you bring a baby who's you know, feeling kind of sick and hasn't slept well and is a little bit hungry. Stick that kid in the grocery store. Oh, gosh. Recipe for disaster. Now, I know you students, you can't relate to this at all. You know, don't worry about it because you'll get yours. You gotta live it to understand it. And so Jesus, what he did is he lived out humanity. Okay, all of the best and all of the worst experiences in humanity that we go through, Jesus, he gets it because he lived it. He understands, for example, what temptation is. Look in verse 17. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He has experienced temptation, and really powerful temptation. Because he was the Son of God, Satan didn't delegate the temptation to a lesser demon. He said, "I'll go at this one myself." And so he takes Jesus, and after fasting for 40 days, he says, "Jesus, are you a little bit hungry? Make those stones into bread. Satisfy the lust of your flesh, the desire, the longing of your flesh. I know you're hungry. And you say that you're God and that you are the one who was involved in the creation of the universe. If you created the universe, just take a few of those stones and have a nibble. Satisfy your physical appetites, your hunger. You can do it. You've got that power." He knows what it's like to have physical appetites. He knows what it's like to have the power within his grasp to meet his own needs and yet choose to wait on God's timing. Has anybody in here ever fasted for 40 days? I haven't. Has anybody in here ever fasted? Well, you know, you ever missed a meal? Only when you have to go to the hospital or something like that, right? And even then, what do? We complain. Man, can't eat after midnight. 40 days. 40 days. Man, this is a different category of hunger. And yet he said no. He knows temptation. And then Satan came at him and he said, "Look, I'm going to take you up to the highest pinnacle. On the Temple Mount." This is probably the corner of the Temple Mount. Right on top of the wall, and down below there's a marketplace, there's a street, and all of the shops are there. And this was the gathering place in Jerusalem. All of the people are there, and he says, "Cast yourself down, jump into the pit." Okay? That's where all the people are. And as you're diving down in, the angels will come and they'll swoop you up and everybody will say, wow, that's God. Prove who you are. Make a name for yourself. And Jesus says, no, not yet. I won't put God to the test. The boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Lust of the eyes. He takes him then and he says, let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. Okay? Here's everything. You want prestige, you want honor, you want glory, you want power, you can have it all. All that you've got to do is bend the knee. Just bend the knee. Other men, when they see angels, they bend the knee. Bend the knee. Worship me. You don't even have to go to the cross. Okay, that was the temptation. Grab the glory, grab the prestige, grab all that life has to offer humanity without suffering. And Jesus said no. And later on, Peter would tempt him with the same thing. He'd say, Jesus, we know that you're the king, you're God's Messiah, and we are ready. Let's go to Jerusalem. This cross stuff, set it aside. And what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests. I don't need that kind of talk. Because Jesus understood that the lot of humanity, the nature of humanity, because we are in a fallen world, because we are sinful creatures, the nature of our existence is that we have suffering and then glory. Okay? Suffering first and then glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance this life, this race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the champion, the hero, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he got the glory. And you could really, you could take the book of Hebrews and write across the top of every page, suffering and then glory, suffering and then glory, suffering and then glory. Okay, Peter said this. He said, Jesus Christ left you an example for you to follow in his steps. And what were the steps? They were suffering and then glory. And Jesus Christ, he knew temptation and he knew suffering. You know, physical suffering, that was not just theory for him. He wasn't the coach who'd never experienced competition. He knew physical suffering. He knew what it was like to walk along a dusty road with shoes that weren't very good and his feet were sore, and at night he had nowhere to put his head, so he pulled up a rock and went to sleep. And he knew what it was like to go to bed hungry, and he knew what it was like to be hot, and he knew what it was like to be cold. He knew what it was like to experience physical suffering. He knew what it was like to be beaten. He knew what it was like to be emotionally rejected. He knew physical suffering. He knew emotional suffering. He knew fear. As he's about to go to the cross, he's in the garden and it's just the Son of God and God the Father. And he begins to pray and he says, God, plan B. Is there any way other than physical suffering and separation from you? Can you cause this cup to pass from me? And he was in so much anguish and so much dread of the event that was about to transpire that sweat came out like drops of blood. Incredible anguish. He knows the depths of human experience. Jesus knows. There is nothing. There's no temptation and there is no suffering that you and I go through that Jesus can't say, I've been there. I can relate to the fear, and I can relate to the pain, and I can relate to the anguish. I can relate to that dread. I can relate to all of those. I have lived all of humanity, and I drank it down fully. And I said, God, not my will, but your will be done. I embrace it. Suffering and then glory. And what we are so often tempted to do is we want the glory now. We want everything that life has to offer, and we want it right now. And as a result, we compromise. And this body of believers to whom the writer sends this letter, they are tempted. They are being persecuted for their faith. They're being persecuted by their Jewish friends and family. They're being persecuted by the Romans. And there's a safe way out, and that way out is to go back into Judaism. There is a dodge. There's a way that they can avoid this. And all that they have to do is say no to Jesus. All that they have to do is say, God, no. No suffering now. But Jesus Christ, He is the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. And He says, follow me. Okay, follow me. Follow my example. Follow my path. And it is a path of first the cross and then the crown. And that is the nature of the Christian's spiritual life. Maybe as you're reading this, you say to yourself, well, okay, Jesus did it, and I get it, but Jesus was God. If Jesus is God, how is it that He experienced temptation? Well, you know, that's the point of the passage, because He's not just God, He's also man. And He is completely and fully man, and the point of Philippians 2 is that He set aside His divine rights in order to fully experience all of humanity. He could have called 10,000 angels, a league of angels. He could have called them in and rescued him and destroyed Rome, just like that. But He chose not to. So He knows what suffering is. He knows what temptation is because He's fully human. Yeah, but does he really know how hard temptation is? Because He's got this God card, you know, that He can pull out any time. Does he really experience all of temptation? C.S. Lewis has a great response to that in Mere Christianity. If you want to go back and read this later, it's on page 124. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. Remember, he wrote this around the time of World War II. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He knows because He never gave in. He knows what it's like, not after just 5 minutes of temptation, but after 40 days. So Jesus knows. He can relate. He can experience all that we have, and yet He remained faithful, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Notice his point here in chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 12, rather. He goes on, he says, saying, I'll call them brethren because I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, you read those three quotations and you say, what's the point? How do those make his point? How do those develop the argument? Well, you've got to remember the context. The first is from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is a psalm about God's Messiah and His suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is part of this psalm. And what does he say? He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That is, in spite of the fact that I know that I'm going to experience separation from you and physical suffering and death, yet I will praise you. I will stay faithful. The second two quotes come from Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is predicting the fact that the nation is going to go into exile, and it is inevitable. And they are going to suffer as a result, and yet he says, I will still put my trust in him. Isaiah says, in spite of inevitable suffering, I will still remain faithful and trust in him. In fact, I and the children that God has given me. My name means Yahweh delivers, and I've named my children what? Remember, they had two names. Remember the names of Isaiah's children? One you should remember really well, because Jesus has the same title. Emmanuel. Okay, God is with us. Even if we go into exile, God is with us. Even though circumstances appear to be contrary to the fact that we're going to rule and reign, God is with us. His second child's name, you remember this one? Probably not. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I threatened to name Benjamin that. That means God's will is inevitable. God is going to sweep down and through the Assyrian army, and they are going to take nations captive. Swift as booty, hasty as the prey, it's going to happen. And in spite of the fact that there is suffering in this life, the author is saying, Christ remained faithful. And we can remain faithful. Everything that we have experienced and everything that we will experience, even the worst, Jesus has lived through, and yet He remained faithful. Third, He died our death. He died our death. Look in chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He didn't die His own death. As Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He replaced our sin with His righteousness. It wasn't His own sin. It was our sin. He died our death. The full weight of all of God's wrath against sin and our sin hit Jesus Christ. I remember one time when I was grade school. I was a small little guy. I was probably fifth or sixth grade. I was working out in the woods with my dad. My dad was on one side of our yard and I was on the other, and we had really thick woods in our backyard. And I was up in one corner and all of a sudden this huge German Shepherd started charging right at me. You know, his hackles were up, but he was coming at me hard. And my dad saw this and he just tore through the woods, you know, and there was no path. He blazed a trail. And the branches were scratching him and cutting him, and he went straight at that dog, and he stepped right in front of me and that dog. And he saved me. He was ready to take the full force of that animal upon himself. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. Because we have sinned, God must vent His wrath on our sin because He's an absolutely holy God. And yet Jesus Christ steps in front of us. He's the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies God's wrath. And as a result, He crushes Satan. Remember Genesis chapter 3. Jesus will bruise him on the head. It'll bruise Jesus' heel. He'll take a blow, but he'll recover. But Satan won't recover. He'll be crushed. He'll be destroyed. He's allowed to run around for a little while now, but he's like a wild animal because he knows... He doesn't have much time. He's been destroyed. And the result is we don't have to be afraid of his primary tool, which is death. And the fear of death, which just paralyzes us at times. And he doesn't like us to talk about it, because if we realize why we exist and what we've been called to do and the fact that there's nothing that can stand in our way, not even death, then it changes us and we're not afraid of him any longer. But it says here, notice again, let's read this passage, it's so powerful. It says, He partook of the same, that is flesh of blood, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. I found an interesting quote from a popular philosopher, Woody Allen. Sometimes he gets it right, or at least close. He says, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Well, that's close. But what he does so well is he expresses the fear of those who don't know Jesus Christ. Paralyzed. I read a story, it was told by an Arab chief. And in this story, there was a spy who was captured by a Persian king, a Persian general, and this Persian general had an interesting practice. He would give his captors an option. He would say, you can have death in front of the firing squad, or you can walk through that big black door. And this particular spy, he was given the option, and he procrastinated. He waited a long time. Finally, he said, I'll take the firing squad. Shots rang out, and he was dead, and the general turned to his aide, and he said this. He said, they always prefer the known to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, yet we gave him a choice. This was a new aide, so the aide asked him, he said, what lies beyond the big door? Freedom. I've only known a few brave enough to take it. Death is certain, but what lies beyond death? None of us have been there. And so there's an uncertainty, and there's a fear, and there's a dread. But Jesus Christ went through the door. And he comes back and he says, there's freedom. Because I took death for you. This morning, if you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, I have fears, not only fear of death, but there are other fears that paralyze me. Perhaps it is that you don't know Jesus Christ. That right now you're going to die someday and you know it and you're going to stand before God. And you don't know what that experience is going to be like. Well, I can tell you right now, there's only going to be one issue at stake, and that is, did you believe in Jesus Christ? Did you accept His death on your behalf? And so I'd encourage you this morning, the most important decision that you could make would be simply to say to God, God, thank you that Jesus Christ took death for me. That He died for my sins, not for His own. And that as a result, I can have eternal life and I can have freedom now. Complete freedom. Jesus Christ died our death. And then fourth, He restores our humanity. Jesus Christ restores our humanity. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, for He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember Him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about Him? You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to mankind, He left nothing that is not subject to mankind. You know, if you really want to figure out who you are, let me encourage you to go back this week and to read and meditate on Psalm chapter 8. Don't go down to the bookstore and buy a book about anthropology. Read Psalm 8. If you want to know who you are and what you are destined for, read Psalm chapter 8. Let's look at this again. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. He's talking about the coming kingdom. And in the first century, they believed that the angels were governing the current world. And there's some biblical evidence for that. But there is a hierarchy of angelic forces, good and evil. There were angels who had administrative responsibility over the nations. We see that in Daniel. There's a hierarchy that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. And they believed, in fact, that the angels administrated God's creation right now. But he says, you know, the coming kingdom, that is not for the angels. That is for you and that is for me. Notice he goes on. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? In other words, the psalmist sits down and he says, God, I'm looking in the mirror and I don't see much. And I know that there are these angelic beings out there and they're more beautiful and they're more powerful and they're more intelligent. And I look at me and all that I see is just inadequate. You say I'm going to rule over the universe? I don't even have a category to contemplate that. I'm having a hard time balancing my checkbook. God, what is man that you look at him? Why do you even bother? Or the Son of Man that you would care for him? And yet you've made him for just a period, just a short time right now, lower than the angels. Right now men see angels and what do? They're tempted to fall down and worship. But someday we will judge the angels. And we will rule over all of God's creation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. We will rule over all. That is one of, if not the primary theme of the Bible. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, man and woman, male and female, created in the image of God. All of creation is done except for man and woman. He says, I'm going to make this one creation and they will bear my image. The angels don't bear my image. The beasts don't bear my image. Inanimate objects don't bear my image. Men and women, they bear my image. Now be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule and reign over creation and do it in the context of relationship with one another and with me. That's what we're here for. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the message. If you look in Genesis 1, you go all the way to Revelation chapter 5, it says, He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule and reign over the earth. Genesis to Revelation, that's it. I mean, this is Hebrews 2, that's it. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. But what is man that God takes thought of us? Why does He even bother? And yet, He doesn't give help to the angels. He doesn't rescue the angels. He just rescues us. You know, I don't know if you ever feel this, but sometimes, like Tim said earlier, I think about the cross of Christ and I say, God, why did you pay such a price for me? And yet He did. And we miss the point of life. Right now, God is preparing us to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. That's what life's about right now. You know, what is that going to look like? You know, I'm not sure. It's pretty ambiguous. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. What does it mean to rule and to reign in the context of relationship with one another and with God? You know, there's just not a lot of details. We do know that it will be the fulfillment of our design. We know that it's going to be extremely satisfying and fulfilling because it's what we were made for. You ever do a task and you say, man, this is it. And you're so absorbed in it that you forget time, you forget everything. And you do it in the context of relationships that work. You have a relationship where, man, things are just really clicking and you're communicating so well. You're not even thinking about the relationship. It just is. It just happens. It's rich and it's rewarding, and that's what it'll be. What exactly will that look like? I don't know. There's just not a lot of details given. But we have this hope and this promise that this is what we were made for, and so it's going to be great. But right now we look out and we say, I don't see all things subject to us. In fact, what it seems like is thorns and thistles. I labor at my job, I labor at home, I labor in relationships, and it feels like thorns and thistles. That's all that keeps coming up, and I try to pull them out, and they leave me bloody. Is there hope? And there is hope. Yeah. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is telling us. There is hope, but it is a life of faith. You are destined to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. But right now you follow the path of Christ. And that is the cross and then the crown. Suffering and then glory. But it's guaranteed because we have a high priest. And he's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect high priest because he can go to God and offer an acceptable sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, because he's God in human flesh. It's appropriate. And he can empathize with us right now, and he can prepare us right now, because he knows everything that we're struggling with, all of our anxieties and our fears and our frustrations, and he says, I've taken care of that. And I'm equipping you and I'm preparing you for your destiny. Man, this is big. This is huge. I'll tell you, I think one of the reasons I just struggled this week is I thought, I have no idea how to put this into words, because this is what all of life is about. Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you take thought of him? And yet you've destined him for the greatest position in the universe. So I want to challenge you just with two thoughts this morning as we close. The first is, have you accepted his death for you? And have you accepted Christ's death for you? Jesus Christ died your death, not his own. And have you accepted that death? The second is, have you accepted his destiny for you? Or do you think that your destiny lies in what you can get in this life? Because I'm telling you, it doesn't. And if you labor for it in this life, you will just experience frustration and futility. Have you accepted his destiny for you? Because the moment that you accept Christ's destiny for you and you say, I'm living for that day, and the moment that you realize that there's nothing that can stop you from living for that day, not even death, that Satan has no power over you, it'll completely change your priorities and the way that you live. And so I want you to meditate upon that this week. So one simple question as you read back through Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Have you accepted his death? And second, have you accepted his destiny for you? Let's take a few moments and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we labor and we strive and we get so frustrated at times in this world because we are expecting to find fulfillment here. And yet you tell us that our hope is in the world to come, and the promise is that we will rule and reign with your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we would embrace that destiny. And then we would be able to follow the path of Christ and recognize that now is a time of suffering, and it's a time of frustration and futility because it's a fallen world. But there is glory to come, and you are preparing us for that right now. Father, I pray that you would completely transform our perspective on who we are and why we exist. In Christ's name, amen.